Yo, thanks. You make me feel welcome. I was just confessing to Lee beforehand that I don't enjoy researching as much as she does. So I didn't find it as a wonderful experience to go Googling through everything. But I did look forward to coming and sharing with you guys what I did find. It's a lot shorter as well. So if I finish quickly, you guys can go home early. If I start talking too long, then just tell me next point. Let's just pray before I teach. I might need it, and you guys might need it even more. Thank you, Lord God, for this evening. Thank you, Lord God, that you are truth and that you are love, Lord God. Thank you that you've given us minds, Lord God, that can dig into who you are, Lord, and to the writings of the Bible that we base our lives on. And we just pray in this evening, Lord God, that you'll open our minds to receive that which you want to show us tonight, Lord God, and yeah, that we'll really be able to build our knowledge of you through understanding this book of Mark, and specifically tonight its purpose. We just glorify you, Lord, and we just say that our lives are for you, Lord God. We want to live for you, and all this, Lord God, is to understand you better, Lord God, so that we can serve you better and know you better. In Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. Just a summary of what I'm going to talk to you about. Sketch a quick BC position. What was the position before Christ came? Then Jesus came, and then what was the position after that? And then the reasons why Mark was written. That's a pretty short slide. And then Lee told us why. And then the purpose of Mark's gospel, or Peter's words, as Lee also concluded. And then just some interesting insights, which Lee, most of them she's already covered as well. So that might be a short section. Okay. This is obvious, but I think it's quite nice to have a look at what the position was, just in summary again, before Jesus came. Just because one reads the Bible and you get so used to it that you forget these small things. But before Jesus came, obviously all the Jews had the law. That was what they based their lives on. And there wasn't, like Ross said, what wasn't in the New Testament? The New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament in the New Testament. So they based their lives on Moses and the law. And then the traditions of the elders, like the Pharisees had all set, what did Rossi said, they had for one commandment, something like 1,000 traditions just to keep the Sabbath. So they had a lot of rules and regulations. They did expect a Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come in military power. Their frame of reference is basically, if you think of Judges, that's one of the books that I do enjoy reading a heck of a lot, because there's a lot of interesting characters that the Lord raises up every time Israel's in trouble, and then they pray, and then the Lord raises up a Samson or someone to come and free them. So that's their frame of reference here when they think of Messiah. Also, the return from exile. So they were exiled, I think, twice or so, and the Lord brought them back. So that was once again sort of a military thing of establishing the country or the nation. And then the prophecy in Ezekiel 20, 32 to 38, you can read it at home if you like, but it's basically about Israel being reestablished. And that sort of came to pass in 1948 when all the Jews moved back into Palestine and sort of reestablished Israel, or whatever, Israel. So that was their frame of reference in this time. Okay, so that's what they're expecting. Now we are quick to judge the Pharisees and say, why didn't you recognize Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah? This is what they were expecting, not quite what Jesus came to do. Okay, then Jesus did come. Those aren't real pictures; they're impressions and paintings. Yeah. I did use Google Images. Okay, Jesus came. Whereas the Jews had the law, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Whereas the traditions of the elders were kept, Jesus rejected the traditions of the elders. I'm going to show you a portion of scripture now to confirm that. And where the people expected a Messiah, Jesus was/is that Messiah. But in no military power. Jesus actually came to put the challenge of an impossible measure to humans, an impossible standard of love that not even, You know, to hate your brother is to murder. That's what Jesus said. You know, so that's an impossible standard. Who's never hated someone in your whole life, you know? An impossible standard of love, forgiveness, and grace. Completely different to what they were expecting. So we can give them some grace for, well, yeah. We shouldn't judge them as easily, because we might have done the same. That's a pretty exciting development. Because if it weren't for that, we wouldn't have been here. We wouldn't have known God personally like we do. I want to look at Mark 7 quickly. Like I said, yeah. Jesus rejected the... Hey? One slide at a time. I'm going back and forwards a lot, as you'll see. So if you recognize them, I'm going back. But I'm going to try and structure it in a way that you follow. So Jesus rejected the traditions of the elders. That's the reference there is Mark 7. So let's just have a look at Mark 7 quickly. I'm going to read a big part of it, because there's a lot. Mark 7 is actually a very nice summary for me of why Jesus came. So you can see if you agree with me once I've read it. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions. Now this is important. Such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Just to show that's a tradition. Don't have to wash cups. Like Yochi and I lived 2008. We left our dishes for 3 weeks, and then they'd have mildew on them. Wasn't as nice food, but it's a tradition. You don't have to wash your... You can use that next time your wife tells you to wash the dishes. Or maybe not. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" I mean, that's the important part, obviously, in terms of rejecting the traditions of the elders. It's not about that, because the Pharisees were focusing on it. It's not that it was wrong. It's that the focus was on keeping all these little rules and laws, which wasn't the important part. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God." That just a quick insert. That's, like Lee also said, that's explaining again. Mark's explaining a Jewish custom or term there. So that shows again that the audience is probably not Jewish. Then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. So basically, people could say, "I'm devoted to the Lord, and therefore I can't look after my parents." That's basically it. Whereas the law said, "Honor your father and mother." So that's basically a tradition sort of countering the law of God. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowds and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into the heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." So why I say this is such a good summary for me of why Jesus came is he was basically saying, traditions out, law raised, and it's canceling the religious mindset and saying, go beyond that. So, yeah, very, very important piece of scripture in my eyes. Okay, after Christ, obviously a very different position. The disciples were being persecuted, and at some point they were killed as well. And therefore it was important to keep records of all the sayings that or everything that Jesus said, everything that happened, and whatever. And obviously it makes good sense then to write down an account of the good news or the gospels. And then, as Lee said, it was probably the church in Rome that requested that Mark write down these accounts, his accounts in the book of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, I've got the same picture as Lee for Eusebius. But just in terms of the reason why Mark was written, like I said, short slide. Basically, Papias, Lee also quoted him, an early church father, recorded the following: Mark, the interpreter of Peter, wrote carefully down all that he recollected, but not according to the order of Christ speaking or working. So according to Papias, Mark wrote down he was Peter's interpreter, so obviously he wrote down a lot that he heard from Peter. And then Eusebius says, such a light of piety shone into the minds of those who heard Peter, basically just saying people got revelation from the Lord when Peter spoke to them, that they were not satisfied with once hearing nor with the unwritten doctrine that was delivered, but earnestly besought Mark, whose gospel is now spread abroad, that he would leave in writing for them the doctrine which he had received by preaching. So just a request for Mark to write down so that everyone could remember it. Yes. The chronological order of Mark isn't the same as the order of Matthew and Luke. I think Matthew and Luke are. I'm going to get to that just now, but Mark was focused on what, well, the Gospel of Mark was focused on what Jesus did, and therefore the exact chronology and the perfect words and, you know, completeness was less important than sort of almost emotion. You know, it's a very inspired writing, and therefore he didn't try to write everything chronologically. It's not that he said that there was a different chronology or a different order, but he didn't focus on it like maybe Matthew and Luke did. John didn't really either, if I recall. Okay, then we get to the purpose. Now, I've said purpose relative to the other Gospels, because obviously first purpose is to just write down the account, to have records of what Jesus said, what he did, and everything. So, first purpose, as mentioned before, to tell the good news of what Jesus had changed. The beginning of the Gospel, this is Mark 1 verse 1, so it already tells you. It's broadcasting forward. The beginning of the gospel, or good news, I inserted good news, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the book's about. Very simplistic terms. Then, secondly, whereas Matthew and Luke focuses more on what Jesus said, and John focuses more on who Jesus is. John was the beloved of Jesus. He often gets referred to in that way in Scripture, and therefore, he really focused on who Jesus was in essence. He starts with, in the beginning the Word was God, and the Word was in God and through God. And it's a lot different to the starting of Luke and Mark, where they start at the beginning either with a genealogy or the birth of Christ. And so John focused on who Jesus was in essence. Matthew and Luke focused more on what Jesus said accurately, all the parables, 18 and 19 parable accounts in Matthew and Luke, whereas Mark's only got 4. I know Pierre last week said 0, but I found 4, and there were others as well that sort of that don't have the heading of a parable, but it sort of worked in. So Ross said 7 altogether. I didn't see all the others, but Ross was wrong. What? No ways. Ross is mistaken now. So Mark, the Gospel of Mark focus on what Jesus did, and that's consistent with what we've been saying. It's a punchy book. It's written to unbelievers or to Gentiles. It's evangelical. It's powerful. It's what Jesus did, rather than, I almost said boring words. I don't mean that at all, but but focusing on the action, you know, like a movie focusing on stunts and stuff. I've got a picture. Yeah. Anyways, we'll get to that just now. Then this is something that I got from the textbooks that we've all got from. Is it David Pawson? Yeah. Unlocking the Bible. He says, in Matthew, Jesus is more portrayed as King of the Jews. Makes sense. Ross has been saying how Matthew is written in five books, like the Torah. The first five books of the Bible, the Jewish Torah was written. So it shows that Jesus came to fulfill the law. In other words, so he was King of the Jews. He came to fulfill their whole basis. Luke portrays Jesus more as a savior of the world. So not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Luke was a Gentile, correct? Yeah. So that's the focus of Luke. John portrays Jesus as the Son of God, because he's again about the essence, who is Jesus. And then Mark actually focuses more on Jesus as the Son of Man, or the servant. If you have a look at, I think it was Yvonne last week that said the first 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry is the first half of Mark. And the second half focuses on the last 6 months, where Jesus actually, like he said, there was a sort of a watershed moment. And after that, Jesus was, well, I'd say persecuted and sort of in trouble. It wasn't, everyone wasn't hanging on his words like they were in the first half. So the focus of this Gospel of Mark is much more on the servitude of Jesus and coming as a servant. He also said, I haven't come to be served, but to serve. Those were Jesus' words. Okay. Have I missed any of my pictures? No, just interesting ones. Okay. Next purpose for writing the book, as I said just now, evangelism. And interesting to see, of the four parables that I wrote down there, that are in Mark, there are only four, four clearly identifiable ones. And the first one is the parable of the sower. So some seed fell on the road, some fell on good ground, some the onkruit, those things. Those things bit them off. Weed choked them. So that's obviously strongly evangelical or evangelistic, whatever word you want to use. The lamp on the stand is basically, if you have a lamp, you wouldn't put it under a bucket, you'll put it on a stand so that it makes, so it lights a whole room. That's witnessing, so that's very much the same focus. The growing seed and harvesting, that's basically a very short parable that basically says that the kingdom of God is like seed being sown and then grows up and it's harvested. But basically, evangelistic again, very strongly, you can hear us saying that, can't you? And then the last one is the parable of the mustard seed. You can see I've got a little picture here. I don't know how well you can see it, but that part is the mustard seed in the palm of the man's hand. Very small. And on the right, you can see the mustard tree, just for interest's sake. But that parable then focuses on faith, which you need when you're evangelistic. So it's a very strong evangelistic focus in terms of the parables, the content of the parables in Mark. Then also fifth purpose, according to me, my list, to show up religiousness. As we've said in Mark 7, the traditions of the elders that were basically counted by Jesus. And there's another reference that I've included here, Mark 12:38-40. As he talked, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." That's tough words. That's hard. But I think also the focus here is basically to tell the readers of the gospel that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are not the ideal, the perfect example, but that anyone can be saved. That's the whole message of that Jesus brought. So to show up that religiousness as useless is a big purpose of why Mark wrote the gospel. Now, this is a funny picture. This guy looks like he's got afro hair or something, but actually that's just the background. This you see it now, don't you? This is just a sketch of Jesus saying to the deaf guy, Ephata, for his ears to be opened. Also, not a picture, just a sketch. Lee mentioned this as well. It's where Jesus said Ephata that's in Aramaic, and then Mark qualifies that it means be opened. Once again, just pointing to the fact that probably the audience wasn't Jewish. Okay, so a very big purpose in writing this gospel. As we've said, it's a very vivid and emotional writing. So obviously one can say to inspire and excite unbelievers to be saved by faith, and also to inspire believers to be faithful and to persevere. I think I might still touch on that later. That's the A part isn't too important. Lee's touched on that. But as we've said, we believe that it's written for the Roman church. The Romans were people of action, whereas the Greeks were philosophers, and they talk about things for non-end and solve the world's problems, probably never do it. The Romans were doers. They did it, and so they related to action. And therefore, Peter's style is well-suited to the Romans. So whether it's Peter's personality that came through or whether it was Mark writing to the Romans, you be the judge. As Lee said, Peter does focus on his own weaknesses. So he's not trying to blow his own horn. And I think a big part of that is to say that Peter was reinstated by Jesus. So having been the one to make probably the most mistakes, he walked on the water and then he sunk. Still, he did well to walk on the water, but he sunk. And then he told Jesus that he rebuked Jesus because Jesus said he was going to die. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Pretty strong words. He denied Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, he went out fishing. He just decided, he's had enough of this stuff. He's going out fishing, back to what he knows. And yet, Jesus reinstated him and said, "Tend my sheep, look after, feed my lambs." So Jesus reinstated him. And I think the big purpose here is to say, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what mistakes you've made, you can't be disqualified. And I think that's an important part of inspiring and exciting unbelievers to be saved. Because it's by faith. Just interestingly, in terms of faith, I find it very heartening that I think it's the boy's father. The boy got like epileptic fits type thing, and the disciples couldn't drive out the demon. And then Jesus spoke to the father, and then he said something about faith. I can't remember exactly, but the guy said. The father said, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And that's a really powerful thing, that I think that we can be honest toward the Lord and say, "We're choosing to believe, help us to overcome our unbelief." That's just an extra. And then this guy is persevering, just in case you're wondering. lots of the writings that I read in terms of Mark also said that it's very important. It was sort of like a little pamphlet for hard times. It was like an encouraging book for not just for unbelievers, but for the believers to say endure, persevere, keep going, and encouraging in that way. So a strengthening in persecution, a pamphlet for hard times. Showing Jesus' commitment to imperfect followers, like I just said, where Peter was reinstated after making a couple of mistakes, to inspire faithfulness. Jesus had already experienced all the humiliation, and he'd endured it. So that's the example for us to keep going, and when all is done, to stand. Contrast fear and faith, where Peter stepped out onto the water and then started fearing, that the contrast there between the faith that it took to get out of the boat and the fear that he then showed when he didn't trust in God. So these are just emphasis. These points just emphasize the importance to persevere and to push through and to have faith. And then also, obviously, when you're in persecution, you need some, or you feel you want some security and stability, which comes through God and not through your circumstances. And then that's another focus of this this gospel. Then the interesting insights. We'll see how much Lee covered. The style of the gospel is definitely vivid and dramatic and emotional. Like I've said, the word "and" is used 1,331 times. I didn't count it, but that's what someone else said. So I'm assuming they counted it. So you go count it and tell me if it's right. That's quite a couple of times. If you write an essay at school, and you, or as long as Mark, and you use "and" 1,331 times, you would definitely get an F. So once again, the focus of this gospel is not literary correctness, but it's about bringing across the message. And if you use "and" so many times, it tells you you're so excited to tell the next story. So it carries some of the excitement or the emotion in the book. Then also, if you look at for instance, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, in Mark it says, it's just a little example. There's lots of these. I mean, it's not that profound, but there's lots of them. In Mark, it says the heavens were torn open, whereas Matthew and Luke just say opened. So, I mean, you know, it's much more descriptive. It's much more emotional. Like that. Then, for instance, another example is the guy with lots of demons. The demons called themselves Legion, for they are many. The guy who lived in the tombs. And this is Mark's description. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. What does Matthew say? They were so violent. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. And Luke said, for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. So, I mean, that's quite shows you the focus between the three gospels. Yeah, if you hear Boar Guinness, like they said, Sons of Thunder, it sounds like Chuck Norris. It sounds like a movie title or something. I mean, it's strong stuff. He's inspiring. Yeah. That's John the Baptist. Real photo. I'm kidding. Okay. Peter was impressed with what Jesus did. We've said that. It's really the heart of an evangelist. Where I've said before, where Matthew and Luke have 18 and 19 parables, Mark only has 4 and has 18 miracles. That's the focus of the gospel. Interesting. Then Mark doesn't start. I've also said this. Mark doesn't start with a genealogy or the birth of Christ. It starts with John the Baptist and Jesus getting baptized there. That's the start where. That's why another reason why it makes sense that John Mark wrote down Peter's words, because that's where Peter's experience started with Jesus, and because he was Peter and his brother, I think Andrew, were called just after Jesus was baptized and then went into the wilderness, came back, and then they were called. So that was the start of their walk, and that's just once again, it's not academic. That's not the focus of this gospel. Gets to the point, and there's a lot less writing. You'll see the Gospel of Mark will be less pages. So when we do John, you'll probably have to read up a bit more before we start talking about that gospel. But there's a lot less writing, less words in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, Peter and John Mark. Like Lee said, as far as we know, John Mark was Peter's personal assistant or translator or whatever you'd like to call him. John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on the first mission. They went to Cyprus, if I remember correctly. And it seems John Mark chickened out because we don't have any other info, and we know Paul wasn't happy with him, so you'd assume it might be something like that. But then what's interesting for me is there's also a parallel between John Mark and Peter in that sense, that Peter was reinstated, like I said previously, and John Mark had this sort of a blip on his CV where he backed out where Paul and Barnabas went. And in that way, I wouldn't be surprised if Peter took John Mark under his wing and basically did the same as Jesus did for him, by sort of encouraging him again. Because later, I can't remember in which book, but then Paul says, "Bring to me Mark, for he is profitable to the gospel and to me." So there's also some restoration between Paul and Mark. So that's just interesting. Oh, here it is. Get confirmation. Yes, amazing. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Then, as Lee said, John Mark was Barnabas' nephew, probably. I didn't get to all the other probabilities, but okay. And that, just in the background, I had a graph there of Paul's missionary trips. That's just for interest's sake. I found that very interesting. I don't know how a reminder goes off when your phone's off. I promise, my phone's off. Confirmation. Anyways, I enjoy watching or looking at geographic things. It makes a lot more sense in my head. So you can see Cyprus on the right in the middle, sort of. That's where Paul and Barnabas and John Mark went. Just for interest's sake. You can study it. Yeah, any questions, ask Ross.